Isaiah here is doing something a little bit out of order for a prophet. We've talked in Sunday school before when we went through the minor prophets about a normal or common prophetic trick. That is to talk about them before talking about us. You would see this oftentimes in the prophets where the prophet, wanting to get the attention and wanting to get the agreement of his audience, would point out the sins or point out the wrongdoings of one of Israel's neighbors, of them. And then as he got his audience to agree that yes, that is wrong and yes, they ought to be punished for that, then the prophet would turn the tables and say, you do the same thing. It's the old Nathan trick in one way. And this is helpful because it causes us to evaluate a behavior objectively, because it's not our behavior, it's someone else's. And so we agree when we find that that behavior is wrong. And it causes us to evaluate the wrath of God more objectively, because we're not thinking about it coming against us, but against someone else. And so we consider that sinful behavior, and then we accept that God's wrath is just against wrongdoing. And ultimately, we recognize that that same wrath against that same sin would even be just against us. It is just against us apart from repentance. This is a helpful way to approach these difficult subjects of God's wrath. It defends God's wrath in human terms. It makes a justifiable case for it, and it prompts us to repentance, because we hopefully have seen the path that we've gone down, acknowledging someone else's sin and then seeing that the behavior is, in fact, our own. But what happens in this passage, what we're going to talk about today, is to switch the order a bit. That is, it's to talk about us first. It's to talk about the people of God first. That's what Isaiah is doing. He's showing Judah how they have stirred God to wrath. God's vengeance against sin is coming. God's anger has been kindled, as you heard that refrain again and again about the hand of the Lord being outstretched. And Isaiah is explaining to Judah why it is that God's wrath has been kindled in this way. And this is an important issue to think about. We struggle with the concept of God's wrath. I have the advantage of standing up here and watching your faces as you sing. And so as you're singing Psalm 21b, as we did this morning, you all make some pretty interesting faces. I can see how uncomfortable you are singing that God would come in his fire, that God would sharpen his arrows to hit people in the face. We sang that. Did you notice that? It makes us a bit uncomfortable to think about God's wrath. And this is a common objection by skeptics today, is it not? That the Bible, this God, particularly the God presented in the Old Testament, that we claim is good and loving and saves people, and yet he says things like, sharpen the arrows so I can hit people in the face. How could it be that that good God is so angry, is so wrath-filled? What is it that provokes God to wrath? It's a reasonable question as we seek to answer the more natural human question, is his wrath justified? When God comes in his anger, in his wrath, in his righteous judgment, is that justified? Should we simply cover up Psalm 21 and have nothing to do with it? Or is there something we need to learn about God's wrath that makes a psalm like that most appropriate? Let me, before we get into the text, say one thing about God's wrath and God's anger, though, that we sometimes struggle with. When we talk about God, the Bible uses very helpful language. God himself gives us the language which suggests to us that God has emotions. It talks about God getting angry or God being joyful or happy. And it can be a little bit challenging for us because it does help us to understand a sense of how God feels about these things. But When we think about emotions, we think about them the way human beings handle emotions, which is sort of this roller coaster of swinging wildly from one to the other. Sometimes you're happy, and sometimes you're wrathful, and sometimes you're thankful, and sometimes you're not. God doesn't ride the roller coaster of emotions. When we talk about God being angry, it is not as if God's hatred for sin is greater at that moment than at any other moment. God is not like the, I don't know, parents of a toddler who can be provoked to a certain kind of anger that isn't fitting of the situation. God is always perfectly level. He holds all of his emotions, the way we think about them, evenly. God is no less loving when he disciplines in wrath than he is when he provides for us in some miraculous way. God doesn't have mood swings the way humans do. But we talk about it this way because it does help us to recognize that God is paying attention and that God does feel, in one sense of the word, based on our experience and based on what happens. God is provoked to wrath by sin, but not in some petty emotional way as we would be. The text says, though, that he is stirred up to wrath. That is, that God is angry, or the Bible describes him in those terms to show us God's wrath. What is it that he's angry about? That's where we've got to begin. If we're going to figure out whether or not this wrath is justified, we must begin at the source of the wrath. Well, it begins in verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Pride and arrogance of heart. And the text very helpfully describes that to us. That is, the people are trusting in their own hands and their own strength rather than in his. And we've been talking about this for a few chapters. Remember, these are the people who were offered the gentle pool of Shiloh, but they wanted the river Euphrates. These are the people who have been offered the protection and the care of the Most High God, but they wanted a stronger king and a bigger army. And so God has given them tokens of wrath, these little things that God has done to get their attention. And you all understand this concept because I've heard you describe events in your own life this way, where something that we would say is bad happens, and I hear you say, God was getting my attention. I'd lost sight of what was important. I'd lost sight of him. I had neglected him. I had started to worry and not to have faith. I had no trust. I wasn't doing what I ought to do. And so the Lord took this thing away, or the Lord brought this adversity to get my attention. Those are tokens of his wrath. And he had given tokens of those wrath to Judah to try and get their attention. It describes it here in verse 10 as the bricks falling and the sycamores being cut down. But rather than get their attention and turn to God because of these things, how does Judah respond? We will build with dressed stones. We will put cedars in their place. They reject the tokens of God's judgment. They reject the things that God is doing to get their attention. And they say, we can do this ourselves. We don't need you. We can do this ourselves. It's that pride and arrogance of heart where they trust in their own hands that they can accomplish everything they need, their own security and their own protection and their own, in a very real sense for Israel, salvation apart from the hand of God. And he calls that arrogance or pride of heart. But there's something else they do. Look down beginning in verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. This is what the Bible would call pride or arrogance of mind. This is not about strength, but about wisdom. This is where things happen that ought to be inexplicable to Israel. Things happen that ought to make no sense. They ought to say, this doesn't fit with what God has promised us. And so their response to that ought to be to turn to the Lord, to seek His wisdom, to seek His explanation, to inquire of Him. But they don't do this. Not only do they believe they can persevere in their own strength, but they believe they can persevere in their own wisdom. They have arrogance of mind. They don't need the knowledge of God. They don't need the help of God. They don't need the word of God. They can do it on their own. There's something else. Look down at verse 14. The Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Those who decree iniquitous decrees, the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil. There's proud and arrogant leaders who are leading the people of God in their own way rather than in God's way. The leaders are giving iniquitous decrees. They're oppressing people with their writings. They're turning aside from needy. They're robbing the poor. They're taking advantage of the widows. The rulers, the teachers, the prophets, they're not leading the way that God has commanded them to lead. They're taking advantage of people selfishly, and they are proudly and arrogantly leading the people astray. Pride of their heart, pride of their mind, and pride in their leaders. And therefore, God's wrath is stirred up. And if you look at the text, you see that God's wrath is a direct response to their behavior. The outpouring of God's wrath is carefully tailored and described to be the right response to what they've done. Look, their first issue was in verse 10. They were going to build. They will build with dressed stones. They will put cedars in their place. They're going to build in their own strength. And how does the Lord respond to that? He says, He will tear down. They will build buildings. He will raise adversaries to tear down those buildings. They will raise trees. He will raise armies to slice down those trees. The Lord will tear down with His hand. They seek wisdom rather than His mind. That's what it says in verse 13, right? They're not inquiring of the Lord of hosts. So what will He do? He will cut Himself off from them. The Lord will cut them off. They will no longer have access to that wisdom. They will no longer have access to the Word of God through godly teachers and leaders. It says that He will cut off the head and the tail, the elder, the honored man, and the prophet. They will not have access. They turned their nose up to His wisdom. They had no need of His knowledge, and so He will take it away from them in His wrath. It says that they will be led in injustice. They will be led in cruelty rather than righteousness. That's where it began in verse 16 and then again in chapter 10 there at the beginning. And so how does the Lord respond to their pride and leadership being led their way instead of God's way? It says in verse 17 of chapter 9, therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer. You turned your back on those who have great need. You turned your back on those with whom you should have had compassion and mercy. And so I will turn my back on you. I will have no compassion. I will have no mercy. Their wickedness, their cruelty, their injustice, their lack of compassion has kindled the Lord's anger. And in response, He will have no compassion on them. And then all of this gets summarized very well, beginning in verse 18. It says, wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. The wickedness of the people is spreading like wildfire. The wickedness is destroying everything. The wickedness is all consuming. And so how will God respond? His wrath will burn up the land. His wrath will leave nothing behind. His wrath will be relentless. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. Verse 19. Now I lay all of this out to show you that even in human terms, even from the human perspective, God's wrath is completely justified. We would say the punishment fits the crime. The people have said they can do this by their own strength, so His wrath comes and tearing down what they build. His strength is greater. They say they can do this in their own wisdom, so He withdraws His wisdom from them. Their leaders say they can lead their own way without compassion, without mercy. So He will have no compassion. He will show no mercy. They burn up the land with their wickedness. He will burn up the land with His wrath. From our perspective, this is justified. From our perspective, His wrath is defensible. We can make a reasonable argument from the Scriptures that God is not petty. He's not just poked the wrong way one too many times and loses His temper. It makes absolute sense what God has done here in His wrath, and that's from a human perspective. Now, just for a moment, consider it from the perspective of the God who made these people. The God who is perfectly holy. The God whose grace they have rejected. I think that's the key phrase. That's the great charge against the leaders in this passage, is that the leaders have led the people into rebellion against the grace of God. That's how chapter 10 begins. They've led the people to have contempt for mercy, to have contempt for grace, to have contempt for compassion. And you know, the folks who make the Bible all about justice and helping the needy and the poor, they've got it wrong. But we are equally wrong if we don't think the Bible is seriously concerned with issues of justice and mercy and compassion. We demonstrate that mercy and compassion and justice because so has God done with us. And these people, these leaders, are teaching God's people to hold mercy in contempt. To hold compassion in contempt. The people are being taught to reject the grace of God, indeed, to look poorly upon it. And so God makes it very clear that there is no hope for those who reject His mercy. We ought not hold mercy in contempt. We ought to be begging for mercy and desiring that we could display mercy in our own lives. Look at what He says in verse 3 of chapter 10. This is for those who've rejected mercy. What will you do on the day of punishment? It's one of those rhetorical questions. What will you do in the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? What will you do if you've rejected the mercy of God, if you have held the grace of God in contempt? Where will you go on that day? The psalmist tells us that you cannot go to the top of the mountain because God is there. And you cannot go into the pit of death because God is there. There is nowhere for you to go if you hold the mercy and grace of God in contempt. And that familiar refrain at the end of verse 4, for all this, His anger has not turned away and His hand is stretched out still. We must beg for the mercy of God. We must plead for the mercy of God. And having received that mercy, we ought to model, to reflect, to demonstrate the mercy of God. For the kingdom of Judah, it's too late. His hand is stretched out in wrath. He will destroy Judah in the hands of the Assyrians. Beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11, God describes how He is going to raise up Assyria and by them destroy Judah, pouring out his wrath. That is, he is going to use a godless, evil nation for his own purposes. He is going to use their evil for his own righteousness. Now, how is that fair? That's always the question that gets asked about God. How is that fair? What, is Assyria just a puppet, a pawn in God's hands that they just have to serve out his purposes no matter what they want? I go back to the question I always ask you about human freedom. Is Assyria doing something that they don't want to do? No! Assyria is doing exactly what they want to do. It's their choice. It's their sin. It's their wickedness. It's their evil. They want to go destroy Judah. They want to plunder. They want to destroy. They want to take captive. They're doing exactly what they want to do. That God's plan is great enough to include their wicked choices for his purposes. It's not an indictment on God. It's a praise of his wisdom and his power. That even these nations and their rulers and their kings and their armies are used for his righteous purposes. Verse 8, are not my commanders all kings? They're all in his hand. They're free to do as they choose, and they choose to be evil, and they choose to sin. But the Lord God is so powerful and so wise that it brings about his righteous ends. And so God will use Assyria, and he will bring his judgment on Judah. It's a very peculiar thing to read this passage. Assyria, the rod of my anger. God is claiming lordship over Assyria. And then look at what he says in verse 6. Against a godless nation I send him. He's talking about Judah. He's talking about his own people. You mean that God could look at the external community, the people of God, and call them godless? He certainly could. This is the argument that Paul fleshes out in Romans. You can call yourself a son of Abraham all you like. You can be a member of any church that you choose, but if you are not with Abraham in his faith, you have nothing of value. You have nothing that matters. And so God looks at Judah, his own chosen people, and calls them a godless nation, the object of his wrath. So Assyria comes, and they plunder, and they destroy, and they enslave. Now we can understand that this is God working out his purposes, and we can understand that it's God bringing judgment and wrath that is justified. But there's that little intersection of what we understand and what we experience, or what we understand and what we feel. Sometimes that's where the problem is for us, because you can imagine to put yourself in the shoes of someone in Judah. You can understand God's wrath. You can understand God's judgment. You can understand God's sovereignty over all things. But at the end of the day, it's still the Assyrians who got to walk away with the treasure. It's still those wicked, evil Assyrians who are prospering. You know this experience. As you look around, you do see the wicked prosper, do you not? And you know, intellectually, this can be for God's good purposes, that God's righteousness is being worked out. But what you experience is the wicked prospering. The guy at work who will lie and cheat and steal and manipulate while you try to do things the right way. And that guy at work who continues to climb the ladder with promotions and pay increases and praise. What about that student in school? What about that classmate? As you labor to study and to prepare and to work diligently, and as they do nothing of the sort, but have a great method for cheating on tests, and the grades come, and do the wicked not prosper? Are they not rewarded? And it's easy to say, well, I'll be better for it in the long run. It's easy to say, I've been obedient and obeyed God and done what's right. And that is what we ought to say. It is true. But I would suggest to you that as we see the wicked prosper, the scriptures do not call us simply to endure that injustice. They call us to endure with hope. And that hope is all tied up in the wrath of God. The godless, even those being used to work out His purposes, because they're all being used to work out His purposes, the godless will receive His wrath in the end. Human responsibility, that choice to do what you want to do, that results in human accountability. And just as those inside the walls of the people of God will be accountable for rejecting the grace of God, ultimately so will those outside the walls, even when it seems that they're prospering for a time. This text shows us that God is not just in His punishment of Judah, but that God will eventually bring judgment on Assyria as well, and that's important for us. It is important for us to remember that the wrath of God will be poured out against the wicked. And look at the parallel here. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 12. When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem. So once God is done using Assyria to judge Judah, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. Look at what God says about the Assyrian king. I am going to judge the Assyrian king. Why? Pride in his heart. He thinks that he brought judgment on Judah by his own strength. I'm going to judge the Assyrian king for pride in his mind. He thinks it's by his wisdom that this has happened. The same sins that God judged in Judah are judged in the Assyrian king. And you need to know that when God gives us these tokens of wrath, when he gets our attention, when he makes us aware of our sin, when we pray that most dangerous prayer, "Oh Lord, show me my sins." A terrifying thing to pray, but we must. When God gives us those tokens of wrath, when He judges sin, so too He will judge the sin of the wicked. All of these sins must be judged. And God's wrath and God's anger for our sins must either be poured out on the sinner or on the Savior. There's no other alternative. And so just as Judah refused the mercy of God, so now the king of Assyria refuses the mercy of God. He trusts in his own hands, and God's anger is kindled. Verse 15 is making fun of him. The Bible, the scripture writers have a good sense of humor, and when there's fun to be poked, they'll poke it. And they say, you know, this Assyrian king boasting in his ability to destroy Judah is as silly as an axe boasting in how well the logs were split. It's as silly as the saw boasting in the cutting that's been done. The tool taking credit for how it was used and what it accomplished, it's foolish. And so it is with the king of Assyria. And so in verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The same language as before. The burning fire of the wrath of God is kindled, and none can stand before it. There are those who will prosper for a time. But if they ultimately reject the mercy of God, their destruction is sure. That's why we sing psalms like Psalm 21. Now this is a tricky thing. Hoping in the wrath of God is one of these things that must be handled with great wisdom. First, we have to be careful not to assume that our enemies are His enemies. It's very easy to do, isn't it? Someone angers us. Someone offends us. Someone hurts us. And they are surely the object of God's wrath to come. We can't do that. We ought to be praying that God would be merciful to them as He has been merciful to us. Isn't that the kind of humility that comes with receiving the mercy of God? That expression, "there but for the grace of God go I." It's recognition that it wasn't anything about me that has brought me escape from God's wrath. I was an evildoer. I was an enemy of God. I was an oppressor. I loved injustice when it was in my favor. We ought to pray for the mercy of God to be revealed to all, even our enemies. So let me emphasize that, that as we talk about the wrath of God and our hope for its coming, we don't apply this on a personal level as if I know for certain who it is that God ought to punish. But you need to know, and you need to be comforted by the fact that God sees all wickedness. He sees all the evil. He sees the wrongdoing. He sees the oppression you experience. He sees the lack of justice, and it will be punished. Those who have done evil against you, those who have committed great wickedness, those acts will be punished. They are stirring up the wrath of God, and it will be poured out on the day of Christ's coming. This is the other side of the coin of hope. Again, we must hold it very wisely and very carefully, but this is very real. Are you not persecuted? Is not evil done against you? Have hope. Take heart. He will bring justice, even through His wrath.